Well, it seems like the world that we live in today is growing more and more rebellious to God and to His ways. As we read through passages of Scripture, often we wonder how they relate to us and to our time, and I want us this evening to think a little bit about that with Psalm 2. There are all kinds of ways in which people in our world are beginning to turn away from God. In fact, since the late 1960s until the present time, the identification of people in our country has gone from over 91% Christian down to about 70% Christian. And in the midst of all of that is this neo-atheism arising really in opposition to Christianity, not simply believing that there is no God or having their own kind of private groups to believe what they want to believe, but on the contrary, really trying to oppose and in some senses oppress and force their beliefs on those who do believe in God, who do believe in Christ and in Christianity. We live in a changing world, in a very different world than even what it was 50, 70 years ago. And the types of difficulties that we face and the types of oppression or the mocking that may come for those who want to follow Christ and want to obey God. But one thing I want us to understand, and I'm going to preach on Psalm 2 tonight, and then to some degree in a couple weeks, I believe it'll be on May 7th in that PM service, take some ideas, some of the concepts from what we're going to look at here with this text, context, application, look at Psalm 2, and see how they span throughout Scripture, both well before the time of Psalm 2 and then after the time of Psalm 2, and really ultimately see how things, although they manifest themselves in different ways, have not changed all that much. And I hope in this way that it can bring us some encouragement, but also some comfort and some hope, and understanding the way that both God works and the hope that He gives to us, even in the midst of great difficulty and trial at times. So I want us to read Psalm 2, and we're going to go back through the psalm slowly and look at the text, kind of peer into the context of possible scenario or settings of this psalm, and then some basic application from the psalm itself tonight, and then we'll branch out from that in a few weeks, to go a little bit broader into some other texts that I believe can help us see this context, this concept from the context of Psalm 2 throughout the rest of Scripture. Begin reading with me in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The structure of the text is quite simple. Really, it breaks down into four fairly even sections that deal with what is up here behind me on the screen. The first of those is just this question about the rebellion of the nations. And in response to that, God mocks at what the nations are trying to do in vain. They set themselves in opposition to God. They make great plans. And they're going to try to do away with the rule and the law of God, do things in their own manner, in their own way, in their own arrogance in the midst of that. And in response to that, not only does He mock at them and hold them in derision, but also He makes this decree of worldwide dominance. You've set your kings against me. You have your vain plans and plots. You meditate on evil. Well, here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'm going to put this person, this ruler in dominance over the whole world, and there's nothing that you can do about it. And in the end, there is a call for wisdom and really a warning of the expectation of God's wrath upon those who will not listen. Really, this text is a picture of the conflict between divine and worldly authority. The world, the kings of the world, and the rulers of the world see things from their own perspective. They're going to go about things with their own methods and in their own ways, trying to gain their own control, their power, their wealth, whatever it may be. And they want to free themselves from the precepts of God, from the concepts that God has given to his people. And what's interesting as we look at this text and what the psalmist is doing here is really the very first word. Why? Why do the nations rage? Have you ever thought about what the world would be like if everyone was sincerely obedient to God and did his will? If they realized who God was and what he had done and how magnificent he is and how glorious he is and how merciful he is and long-suffering and patient and gracious and loving, all of those things, if everyone understood that and everyone submitted themselves to the will of God and gave themselves to God in full obedience, what kind of world will we live in? Well, to some degree, I think it's fairly hard to imagine. I think in theory, we understand it would be some type of utopia, this blessed existence in which everyone gets along and there is no envy and strife and jealousy. And I think the psalmist in this rhetorical question, he's wondering, why is it that the nations rail so hard against God? Why is it that they are so opposed to the things that God wants? And I believe, maybe jumping ahead here to our application, we'll get back to this in just a moment, I wonder the same thing about our world. Why is it that people want to oppose so strongly what God has given us? I believe that the answer is that man, in his own desires, sets himself up as God. He desires the forbidden fruit and wants to take hold of it, and therefore wants to usurp the power of God, although he will never be able to accomplish it. That's the desire. That's the want. And maybe that minuscule form of Adam and Eve in the garden as they, as Jeff talked about this morning, the only thing they couldn't do, that's what they wanted to do. And so they make a law of themselves. They decide it's okay, and they don't want to listen to the will of God. And although it ultimately makes very little sense, and it's not logical, and we wonder why people would want to do this, at the same time we find ourselves at times railing against God and the things that we decide to do and the desires that we follow after if we aren't careful. Why do the nations rage, he says? Can't they see the kind of God that God is? Both in the comfort and the joy that comes from obedience, the hope that comes from being his people, from doing his will, and then also on the other side of that, the danger and the fear and the trembling that comes from experiencing the wrath of God. Why would they so foolishly rage against him and plot worthlessly when it's all going to come to nothing? God laughs at their efforts. They are going to set themselves up against not only God, but against God's anointed, a concept that's really very unique to Israel, at least in the sense of their king being anointed in this way. You remember various accounts, for instance, of David. Samuel goes to David and he anoints him with oil in this kind of consecration process. He sets him up. Now he is the Lord's anointed. And of course, this relates in a loose way, in some senses, to the Messiah, to the anointed one who is to come. And so they set themselves against not only God, but as God's representative, the anointed one. And they're going to stand opposed to him, this one who has a special relationship with the king of all the world. You are called my son, he says. And this is a way of showing this kind of close relationship between God and between his anointed. And it matches as well with 2 Samuel 7:14, where he says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And this promise to David of the one who would sit on his throne. And this is the structure of this text and the way it's laid out. You have the rebellion of the world and the realization that nothing they do is going to profit anything. And God laughs at their efforts. He is going to be dominant over the world no matter what they do and no matter what they try to accomplish. And then this call to wisdom. Instead of following after their worthless and vain and futile plans, they need to submit to the will of God. Well, what is the context surrounding what's happening here with what's going on in Psalm 2? As is often the case with the Psalms, sometimes we have somewhat of an idea. Sometimes we have a very strong idea of what's happening with these Psalms. Sometimes we are left to try to infer from what's being said what this relates to. For the most part, most people see this as a coronation hymn. When the anointed one would be brought to his throne, this may be a hymn that was sung in the process of this kind of ritual. And I think we have an idea of how this sort of thing works. We actually just experienced something very similar to this in the inauguration. And we get these kind of ideas, whether it's for a president or for a judge or whoever it might be, these official offices. A lot of this comes from this type of world where these things happen for their rulers, for their kings, and for others who were in positions of power. They would have some kind of ceremony. And we witnessed that in a very big way. As our president was inaugurated and thousands of people show up for this because it's important to them. It relates to their government and to their rule. And you can imagine how that would be the case for a nation like Israel or other nations in the ancient Near East. How when their king is sat on the throne, they would all gather and they would witness the inauguration. They would witness the installment of this king upon his throne, this coronation, this crowning of the king. Interestingly, we don't really have a whole lot of examples of this sort of thing happening within Scripture. Really, there's only two accounts. Solomon's in 1 Kings being rather vague, although it is similar in a lot of ways to the next one in 2 Kings 11 with Joash. But what's interesting about them and what I think fits into the context of this psalm is the reality that it's done under duress. This is done in the midst of conflict, in the midst of struggle. And I don't know if this psalm was written before the time of Solomon or after the time of Solomon. It's hard for us to know exactly. Maybe it was written by David before this ever happened, and it's very possible that could have taken place. Maybe it was written for Joash, the priest, realizing the difficulty that was going to come when he begins to this process to put Joash on the throne, when Athaliah has killed the entire royal family, missing him in the process. It's hard to know exactly when this was written or who wrote it. But the reality is these two examples we have in 1 Kings 1 or in 2 Kings 11, they both, in a sense, fit the occasion very well. The occasion being that there's going to be some kind of opposition. This coronation hymn, it's highlighting God's faithfulness to his people. And these psalms, they're written for specific occasions, but then often they are used in a very general way. And so it very well may have been that each time a king was placed on the throne, that a hymn like this, a coronation hymn, would have been sung in the process, much like Psalm 45, the wedding hymn for the king, would have been used in the situation of matrimony with the king. In these occasions, you might remember, the son of David has already set himself up as king. And some of those who are close to him, they realize what's going on in this process. And Bathsheba herself and Nathan the prophet, they go into David and they say, "Didn't you say that Solomon was going to be king?" And so he quickly sends out and they bring a mule in and they bring Solomon in and they blow trumpets and they say, let King Solomon live forever, and they rejoice. It's hard to know exactly what's going on in this rejoicing. But it very well could have been, or included, the singing of this psalm. The same could be true for Joash. Athaliah had set herself up as queen, in a sense destroying the royal family, although she didn't realize she didn't complete the job. And I want to circle back to this in just a minute and explain how this maybe fits the text of Psalm 2. Same thing with Solomon. And yet, out of nowhere, it seems, Joash arises and then leads ultimately to her death. And what I want you to see, whether it's with Solomon, and you can go read these texts on your own later, whether it's Solomon or Joash, you can see kind of how the scenario fits this concept of Psalm 2, where you have this plotting, this meditating on wickedness, kind of the opposite of the blessed man in Psalm 1 who meditates day and night on the word of the Lord. This other person, this other kind of person, they meditate, they think on wickedness and evil, and they scheme and they plot. And you can certainly see this with Athaliah and how she schemes and plots to gain control and to kill the royal family, and she thinks she has succeeded. And yet her plan is vain and empty. In a sense, God laughs at her efforts. She thinks that she can subvert the plan of God and destroy the royal line of David and take control for herself. And yet the next scene, the priest is declaring that Joash is king, that he has authority and power. And when she comes in running in saying, "Treason, treason," he issues an order to bring her outside of the house of the Lord, and she is executed, experiencing the wrath of those who defy the will of God. Similarly, in 1 Kings 1, that whole scenario fits this occasion where various ones seem to rise up in opposition to the will of God, in opposition to David. Adonijah you have here, and then others with him, even Joab, who then goes after the son of David and follows him instead of David himself. And you might remember when he gets some time with Solomon alone, he says, "You take care of these various people who plotted against me." They rebelled. They thought they could do things in their own way, and yet their plans come to nothing. They're futile. And Solomon, it mentions numerous times in the first three chapters of 1 Kings, established his throne. It is decreed that he will sit on the throne of David and he will rule. And when this happens, there is the execution of those who opposed him. And so what I'm suggesting is not necessarily that we know for certain that Psalm 2 was written for Solomon or was written for Joash, but it was written for these types of situations. Situations where maybe even David wrote it before any of this even happened, because we know that rebellion often comes during transfer of power. David saw this with his own eyes. He witnessed what happens when one king goes and another king comes, and how that deals, how foreign relations deal with that, how domestic relations happen with that. And so it could be that even he, in anticipation of what this is going to look like in the transition of power from one king to the next, realizes that rebellion is a very strong possibility, whether it's the nations around them seizing upon an opportunity in which maybe he is gone and now his son takes the throne, or even their own people rising up in some kind of civil war to then bring opposition upon the Lord's anointed. The psalm is written for this type of occasion. And in a sense, it fits with what happens with this psalm in the New Testament uses of it. Jesus, as we can imagine, is the ultimate fulfillment of this coronation psalm. He is the king, even in the reading we had this evening from Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. And that is a kingly type of statement. He is royal. He sits at the right hand of God, and his enemies are his footstool. He is this royal power and dominance over the whole world. And of course, the New Testament uses this language frequently, quoting from Psalm 2, to express the power that Jesus has. And one thing we need to understand about the Psalms, and this is very typical of the Psalms, they are theological statements, not necessarily historical statements. It's not that some king of Israel comes along and fulfills Psalm 2 to its fullness, but this is an ideal. This is the picture of God that he has about his people. And of course, as it says in verse 8, "Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage." And we know one of the problems with Israel's kings, they didn't ask of me. They failed to ask of God so often. And therefore, it led to their downfall. But the statement is one of a theological nature. It is really ultimately about God and who he is as divine ruler and power over the whole world. And whoever this is who sits on his throne, who is in Zion, his holy hill, it is just a representation of really what who he is ultimately. Which is why it was such an offense for the kings to not hold on to the ideal of God and to walk after his ways. But then, of course, Jesus fulfills this concept, this idea, when he comes. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah that is predicted throughout the Old Testament. And he certainly does fulfill texts like Psalm 2 in their fullness. And of course, the nations try to overthrow, whether that is the Gentiles in league with the Jews. However we want to set this up, the reality is, and as is quoted in Acts chapter 4, the Gentiles and even the Jewish rulers, they all oppose the Lord's anointed. And they desire to do things in their own ways, and it's not a matter of not seeing what he had done, because his miracles were plentiful. The realization of who he was should have been very clear, but it is not what they wanted. And so they rebelled against the will of God. Paul applies this text to Jesus in Acts 13, verse 33. The Hebrew writer uses Psalm 2 and verse 7 twice, in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, and 5 and verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Expressing the reality of who Jesus is. He is ruler of all the earth. He is one that has dominion over the world, and the one who stands in his way will suffer great wrath and punishment. But I want us to go back to the original question or thought that I had when we started tonight. What does this mean for us? What does Psalm 2 mean for us? We don't crown kings anymore, at least in a physical sort of way. As the people of God, we aren't physically warring with other nations like Israel would have. And of course, their king, the one that was anointed, the chosen one, the Son of God, part of his purpose was to bring justice and peace. We aren't doing those sorts of things anymore. So how can we understand Psalm 2 for us today? Well, I want us to understand that in the book of Acts, which I referenced a few minutes ago, when they used this psalm, that the times were quite different for them as well as they were for the Old Testament people of God. Yet in Acts 4, they see fit to use this text to describe the situation they find themselves in. Acts chapter 4, in verse 23, when they were released, speaking of the apostles, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." The first thing they recognize is some of what we've already mentioned. They realized the fulfillment that Jesus brought to Psalm 2, that he, of course, is king. And in recognizing that, they saw the opposition to their king, to Jesus, the one who came and who was sitting at the right hand of God. And they look in their city, and they see the leaders, the Sadducees. And when they see the Gentiles, and even the Pharisees and scribes, and the ways in which they were involved, when they look at those people and they see what they were doing, they are the ones who are raging against God. They see the world around them who is opposed to the will of God and what God is trying to accomplish in the world, here in a very specific way, in a very special way, through the Messiah himself, through the Anointed One. and they see the connection to Psalm 2. They borrow the ideas from the psalm for their own situation, realizing the rebellion of the people against Lord Jesus, against their king. And more precisely, they saw it even in their day. Notice verse 29. And this is where it begins to kind of draw in for us and how this relates to how we see psalms like Psalm 2. He says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus." The raging of the nations, the opposition to God, and they felt it in their own time and in their own place. They realized that this is the way that the evil nations work. And this is what I'll reserve for some more time later on in another sermon. But they work through the oppression of fear and through threats. And none of that has ever changed. This is the way it worked in the time when Psalm 2 is written. It's the way it worked in the time of Acts 4 when these people are seeing the world around them and they realize what those who rebel against God do. They threaten. They speak haughty words. They try to oppose the way of God. That's just what the nations do as they plot in vain. And when we see the evils of the world, when the rebellious appear to be in power, and when it seems the nations are determined to undermine everything related to God and religion, I would suggest we turn to Psalms like Psalm 2 to understand that things have not changed. When it comes to God and who He is and His plans and His purposes, and the reality that God has dominion over the world, He rules the kingdoms of the world, and that no one can stand in His way, even when it seems to us from our perspective that is the very thing that is happening, that the world seems to be winning, and that masses of people seem to be going a very different direction, even to the point that maybe sometimes we question whether or not we're on the right side of things. That's when we need Psalm 2 the most. He will speak, and they will be terrified. By the rod of His authority, He will smash these people in pieces like a potter's vessel. And maybe the most vivid way in which Psalm 2 is used in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, in which the whole point of this book is to transition between our perspective of the world, between man's view of the world, and the way God sees the world. On one hand, man looks out and he sees the world around him and the oppression and the difficulty, and it seems that defeat is near. But from the view of the throne, victory has already been had. And now the scroll is being opened, the scroll of judgment, by the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. And now He's pronouncing judgment upon the world because of their evils. And ultimately, the city of the world, those who are evil, they will see final destruction and chaos and mayhem and the reversal of creation when God brings His wrath upon those who oppress and who rebel. In Revelation chapter 2, in the middle of the letter to the seven churches, there is this admonition, "Only hold fast which you have until I come. And the one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The situation in Thyatira is, on one hand, not much like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They aren't formed into a theocracy as their government, dwelling together as a nation, a small nation that was chosen by God and taken from Egypt in the Exodus and then placed in the Promised Land. But on the other hand, it is a situation much like the people of the Old Testament, where they feel the oppression, the threats, and the difficulty that they face in the world around them. And what the message of Psalm 2 that the writer alludes to here tells them is to hold fast until I come. That whatever you're seeing now, whatever seems to be reality right now, as you look to the world and you see the persecution, the oppression, the mocking, the scoffing, whatever it might be, whatever you might think is reality, is not true reality. Because the vision from the throne that he's going to go on to say in chapter 4 and 5 is one of total dominance with Jesus and the Father as they pronounce the judgments from the throne. What's sad, in a sense, when you look at Psalm 2, is the reality that the world, for the most part, does not heed the last section of this text. He says, O kings, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. As the world rails against God, as it rages with its plans and its schemes, trying to subvert the will of God, all the while failing in everything that they ultimately do, is God will be victorious. The sad reality is all they had to do was submit to the will of God. Kiss the Son. Be wise. Be servants to him. And they could experience the joy of hope, just like all those who are his people. Let's pray together. Father, it makes no sense to us why people want to do evil and choose to rebel against you. The nations and the rulers of our world so often seem to plot against righteousness and against the things that are good and wholesome and just, rather than seeing the blessedness of following your will. And too often the world views your word and your commandments as a burden. And it seems there are many who think on wickedness and who have set their minds against you and against your Son, and they call evil good and good evil. And even to the point where laws are proposed and passed that are an abomination to you. And there are those who sit in seats of judgment that pervert justice and rule in arrogance. And you know and you see how sin is praised while morality is condemned. And those who are upright are too often ridiculed for their faith in you, while the rebellious and disobedient are regarded as being right. But Lord, let us take comfort in your power, because we know that the wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked. He sees that his day is coming. They draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. But their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. And in just a little while, the wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the earth. And we know that if we commit our way to you and trust in you, that you will act. You will bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the noonday. And let us be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And let us serve you with fear and rejoice with trembling, knowing that all those who take refuge in you are blessed. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not one of God's children tonight, I hope that Psalm 2 has convinced you that you need to be. That you'll heed the warning that comes from the end of this psalm of what it looks like when you rail against God and you realize that is no way to live. It's only the way to death. And I hope you'll see the comfort and the hope and the joy that comes from doing things God's ways, and that you'll submit to him this evening. And you can do that through baptism into Jesus Christ. That is his plan. That's the plan he's given us through the revelation of his word through his son, that we can give our lives to him. We can die in a death like his and be resurrected in a resurrection like his to newness of life. And then be reconciled to him and be in his kingdom, the kingdom of light, where we await his return and the glory that comes to his saints. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?